Thank you, Brady. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We're going to start with a text there in just a few moments. It's good to be here together today. We do have a number of visitors, and we're glad that you've come our way. We hope that you will test the things that are said from this pulpit and our classes from the standard of God's Word and apply those things that you find to be sound in keeping with God's Word. This morning in our 9 o'clock lesson, we talked some about the life of Jesus, and we considered some big issues or some big themes that were a part of His coming. And we sort of divided it into two parts. The first part that talked about His life, and then the second part that talked about His death. You know, even in human terms, we often consider that the words that someone speaks when they are near to the point of death are some of the most profound, some that linger. We often will remember some character from history and the last words that He spoke. With Jesus, we have in the record of Scripture seven statements that are made, and I'd like for us briefly this morning to look at those seven and to recognize some things that we can learn from these words that Jesus uttered from the cross. And we'll notice kind of three basic areas that we will see these seven statements break into. And the first that most certainly demonstrate compassion for humanity, compassion for specific individuals, compassion for us as His people. And I want us to think first about one that is demonstrated in John chapter 19. If you'd read with me beginning in verse 25 and go down to verse 27. It says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother and His mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing by, He said to His mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then He said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." You know, certainly in times in which we are under great pain, it is very difficult for us to think about anything other than simply the anguish and the overwhelming feeling of the sense of pain as it overwhelms our body. I find it so remarkable that our Lord, though He was God in the flesh, it did not take away, as we'll notice in a statement in a moment, the needs of the body, the pains and the feelings of the body. And so it is in this instant, we see that rather than simply thinking about His own condition, rather than simply even thinking about the big picture of what this was accomplishing, how remarkable it was that Jesus was able to think about the needs of His mother. And so here it is that He will entrust His mother's care to the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I believe the context running throughout this gospel makes it clear that that is the Apostle John, who history will record fulfilled this responsibility and would care for Mary until her death. But these words certainly demonstrate Jesus as one who is caring, even at a time in which, if any time, we might expect and kind of imagine that, well, He's got other things to think about. You know, we're that way. We've got things that overwhelm us, and so we kind of dismiss or excuse even responsibilities that we have if we're overwhelmed by something. But how remarkable it is that our Savior, at such a moment as that, was compassionate and caring for His mother according to the flesh. And what an example that is to us. We need to have the same kind of care, the same kind of concern. There are things that overwhelm us in life, but if Jesus could do it, it challenges us to. We also see His compassion in another statement. If you'd look with me in Luke chapter 23, Luke chapter 23. And I'd ask you in Luke chapter 23 to look with me at verses 32 through 37. Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 37. And here it is not so much focused specifically on one individual or focused simply upon the needs that one individual would have. I think this is broader, and certainly while there is a sense in which it applied to those that were directly persecuting Him, those that drove the nails into His hands, those that put Him upon the cross. We understand from the teaching of Scripture, and as we noticed in our 9 o'clock hour, the very reason that He came to this earth was to offer His life as a sacrifice for sin. So my sin, your sin, crucified Jesus. And yet I want us to think about, as Jesus was experiencing that horrible event, that he could utter these words. Read with me in Luke chapter 23, begin in verse 32. There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. Even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen one of God." Verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." An inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. "This is the King of the Jews." Amazing as it is, notice here that it describes Jesus being mocked. And yet as he is mocked, he has the consideration, he has the presence of mind to declare to his Father, "Father, forgive them." You know, it's one thing, I think, for us when we are removed from a situation to be forgiving. It's something else altogether when we're having false charges made against us, when we are mocked for what we are doing and we recognize the great significance of what we are doing. And yet, how remarkable it is that Jesus demonstrates not only caring for his mother specifically, but mercy for those that would crucify him. Yeah, you remember in the wording that he utters here, he says, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do." And how remarkable that is for us to think about, because certainly those who crucified him did not realize that he was the Son of God, that he was the one that one day would judge all of mankind. And yet he recognized that they didn't realize that. And so he appealed to God the Father for forgiveness. I think we must recognize that in the world around us, there are those, we have been in that condition where we did not understand what we had done. We did not understand that our sin is what put Jesus upon the cross. We should be touched and moved by the fact that even in such a condition, Christ on the cross was merciful. But let's think about another kind of category that is demonstrated by some of the words on the cross. And that is the fact that God in the flesh, God who created all things, clothed himself in flesh in order to offer himself as this sacrifice. And we talked about in the first part of our 9 o'clock lesson that he lived the perfect life. He lived an example for us, that he lived and showed us how to live. But I want us to understand that in doing that, in clothing himself in flesh, he also put himself in a position in which he experienced the same kinds of things that you and I do. It's easy for us sometimes to think, well, God doesn't understand. It's easy for us to think that a being that is powerful enough to speak the universe into existence would not understand the pains and the trials and the temptations that you and I feel. The Hebrew writer will make it very clear that the fact that he shared our flesh and blood puts him in a position in which he can sympathize, puts him in a position in which he can understand. But as we think about these final words from the cross, look with me at one that, you know, as we think about it and as we read about it, I don't know if I was giving a record of some historical figure, if there was a time that he uttered a statement such as this, if I would have recorded it. But I'm so grateful to the Holy Spirit that he has recorded this statement from Jesus in John chapter 19. If you look with me in John chapter 19, verses 28 through 29. You know, in the whole scheme of things, we might think, well, what's the significance of the fact that from the cross, the Holy Spirit records that he was thirsty? But let's think a little bit about that. John 19, beginning verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Now, we've talked sometimes about the fact that, you know, there's a time in which they appear to offer him something that, if we understand it correctly, could have eased some of the pain, and he refuses that. Here, he seems to take this that is offered, where it's sour wine that's given to him. But why does the Holy Spirit record for us the fact that he thirsts? You know, we're not surprised at that. We live in a dry place here in Amarillo. You don't have to be outside very long to be thirsty. Imagine a situation in which you'd been mistreated as Jesus had and beaten throughout the night. You've been falsely accused, and now you're put upon a cross, and you're near to the point that it's almost finished, but your body is just in pain from not only the wounds, but then thirst as well. And I think this shows us perhaps one simple thing, but one important thing, and that is that Christ knew the needs of the body. He knew the very kinds of things that plague you and I. And so that helps us to see, as the Hebrew writer would talk about, the fact that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. It takes away any charge that we can make that he doesn't understand. He hasn't gone through what we've had to go through. Well, he went through a whole lot more, and he understands. And it challenges us in the fact that he shared our humanity to try to do better, to try to turn away from sin when it plagues us, to try to recognize what he went through for us. But I want to talk about another one that is often a little bit challenging as we think about how to understand it. And we alluded to this some in both of our lessons in class and also in our first lesson. But go over to Matthew chapter 27 with me. And I want us to notice in Matthew chapter 27, let's look together at verses 45 through 49. Now, I do believe, and I want to say as we begin this, that I do think sometimes there's been a lot of speculative kinds of things that have been assigned to this statement. And there have been some that have really adopted rather denominational kind of thinking in imagining that, well, Jesus was literally separated from God the Father upon the cross. There have been those that, you know, the Calvinistic view would argue that, well, sin was put on Adam and that was passed to all mankind. And so the only way that could be countered is if all of the sin of mankind was put upon Jesus and all of his righteousness was put upon us. That type of imputation is not taught in Scripture. However, I think we do need to understand some aspects of this. And it's important for us to understand that the Holy Spirit doesn't answer some questions. The Holy Spirit records the event. Let's notice what we see here. Let's read Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard this, said, this man is calling for Elijah. And then it describes the fact that they went and took a sponge and brought it to him. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. Now, notice these words. Why have you forsaken me? You know, in the garden, when in fact Jesus will ultimately be abandoned by his disciples, Jesus recognizes that the Father is with me, the Father continues to be with me. In an absolute sense, if you ever had separation of God the Father from God the Son, you'd have two gods for a while, wouldn't you? But obviously that's not what happened. I think we must understand that, as we talked about in 2 Corinthians in our lesson this morning, the sense in which he became sin was not that he ever literally became sin. It was never the sense that he literally became guilty of sin. Just as this idea of being forsaken. You know, I mentioned speculation. There have been some brethren that have, you know, in a very moving way, perhaps at the Lord's Supper, talked about that, you know, what killed Jesus was not the pain of the cross, but it was all of the sin of mankind piled upon him. Well, Scripture doesn't say that. And there's never really a sense in which God the Father and God the Son are absolutely separated. But I want us to recognize that a couple of things I think come into play here. First of all, We must recognize that Jesus here is quoting Scripture. Here, as he will quote from a passage in Psalm 22, which the psalm as a whole will address many things that pertain to the death of Jesus. Jesus is using the words that the Holy Spirit had led the psalmist to write years before, and he's applying them to his situation. And there are some that have argued that, well, he's not really describing how he feels. He's not really describing the nature of the situation. He is calling people's mind to what's said in the passage. Because in the passage, the psalmist will talk about a feeling of being forsaken, but then ultimately a realization that God was with him all along. And I think that's possible. But I think we also must recognize the Holy Spirit doesn't offer to us that definition and that explanation. And I think we must recognize the anguish of this event. It would not compromise the deity of Christ whatsoever, nor would it accept some false doctrine of imputation of sin if Jesus is using the wording of Scripture to describe the feeling of the moment. Do you think it felt as if God had turned away from him? God the Father had turned away from him? I suspect that God the Son, who had enjoyed all of the honors and glories of heaven, when he is offering that sacrifice for sin, would feel a sense of being forsaken. And I hope that as we think about the sense in which it relates to the psalm, we don't rob the emotion. We don't rob the sense of that moment away from what took place. Let's be careful what we read into it. But I think it definitely would demonstrate that he could feel the pain of loneliness, just as all of us from time to time have felt. Certainly he never was forsaken in an absolute sense. He wasn't separated from God. He didn't experience spiritual death, absolutely not. But absolutely there was that sense in which the one who deserved all honor and glory in the universe was not receiving it at that moment. Now, there may certainly be a sense in which he is calling to their attention the words of prophecy, as there would be so many things that would be fulfilled in that psalm. He understood prophecy, but I think all of this is accomplished by the fact that he shared our humanity. But let's look at a few final words from the cross that really begin to show us something that I think is important for all of us to recognize in this life. And that is that Jesus, even at this point of death, even as he is facing death, had a view beyond this life, and that's what each and every one of us needs to have as well. Let's look in Luke chapter 23, and I think this is one of the first places that this is demonstrated. Luke chapter 23, and look with me in Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. Luke 23, 39 through 43. Text says, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, we've talked about this from time to time. We've talked about what Scripture teaches about the abode of the dead, that term in the Old Testament, Sheol, that would be used for the place where all the dead go. In the New Testament, the parallel term is Hades. And we've considered Luke chapter 16 that will teach us that this side of final judgment, this side of the Lord's final return, all the dead will either go to one of those places. And here, the place that Luke 16 will describe as Abraham's bosom, Jesus will refer to as paradise. But I want us to notice that in this context, certainly as God in the flesh, he knew where he came from, he knew where he was going. But he also demonstrated to us, and he demonstrates in this anguish of the moment, that death is not the end, that this life is just temporary. Physical life was temporary for Jesus, an eternal being that had always lived and will always continue to live. We haven't always lived, But God has created us as eternal beings going forward, and death will not be the end of our existence. And so in this instance, when Jesus speaks to this man, and we've talked about the change of attitude, one of the Gospels will record that they both mocked him at one point, but this man appears to have changed his mind, and so he asks him to remember him when he comes into his kingdom, and he declares that he will not go to the place of torments. He declares that he will be with him in paradise. And this demonstrates what was true of Jesus throughout his existence. He didn't wonder about what tomorrow would hold. He didn't wonder about what the future would hold. You know, you and I, we can know what our plans are. We can know what we hope to do. But we don't know what will definitely happen. Jesus did. And that was true even as he yielded his life upon the cross. You know, we must never misunderstand as we talk about the abuse that Jesus underwent while upon the cross. Was that something in which people took advantage of him or somehow got the upper hand on him and he wasn't powerful enough? No. The God of the universe yielded his life willingly to this abuse. But the God of the universe also recognized where he was headed. And so he could say to this man, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He knew his destination. You know, we're not in a position that we can have that certainty that Jesus would, but do we recognize that this life is not all that there is? I hope that we don't get so caught up in the affairs of life, either the good things or the bad things of life, that we miss the fact that our life and our purpose is not just for things here. This is a preparatory time. We live here for a time looking for what lies beyond this life. And Jesus, if he could recognize that destination for himself, calls upon us to realize it as well. Let's look at another thing that demonstrates a view beyond this life. And that is a statement, if you'd look with me, in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Let's look in Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 46. Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 46. Near the end of his time upon the cross, I want us to notice this remarkable statement. And, you know, as we talk about this issue of, you know, he was never separated from the Father in an absolute sense, I think we can see that a little bit here in, he knows his destination. You know, if he was separated, then and he somehow had, you know, there have been those that have argued that he abandoned his deity in some way. No, he remained fully God at all times. He knew what lay ahead of him. But doesn't this statement demonstrate his continued relationship with the Father as well? And demonstrate a kind of attitude that you and I ought to aspire towards. You and I ought to hope that we could have as we approach that time of departure from this life. Luke chapter 23, read with me beginning in verse 44. "It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." Now, I would suggest to us that this demonstrated that he knew his relationship with his Father. He knew that, you know, in spite of loneliness or whatever emotions he felt that led him to quote from Psalm 22, he realized that he remained in fellowship with God the Father. He was doing the will of God the Father. He was obedient to that. His very going to the cross was a demonstration of that. But notice, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, that's one thing for God in the flesh to say that, isn't it? Because we recognize that deity remains deity. But the challenge is, as his children, as his disciples, can you and I face each day of life with that attitude that if death were to come at any moment, we could say, "Into your hands I commit my spirit"? You know, to say that, you have to have some things that are true in your life. Excuse me. To say that, you have to have that assurance or that confidence that as you commit your spirit into the hands of the Father, it won't be found lacking. It won't be found tarnished by sin. Certainly that was never the case with Jesus. Certainly it reflected a realization of the continued relationship that he had with the Father. But it challenges me, and I hope it challenges you, to think, I want to live my life each day so that if that circumstance that comes unexpectedly were to happen and we were to pass from life unexpectedly in an instant, we'd be ready. It's not a matter of thinking, well, you know, one of these days I'm going to get to it. Do we live in such a way that if the moment was now, we could say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But let's look at one last word from the cross, and this brings to an end the seven that we have recorded by the Holy Spirit. And it's fitting, certainly, in its wording. And we might think, well, why devote a whole point to that? Isn't that just kind of go without saying? But in John chapter 19, look with me in John chapter 19. And let's look at John chapter 19 and verse 30. John chapter 19 and verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, a couple of things I'd like to observe about this. First of all, I think it's important for us to recognize. And you've read or you've heard studies that have been made about conditions of crucifixion and what would lead to the death of someone that was crucified. And those are valuable. And I think those help us to understand the pain. But we must never miss that when God in the flesh allows himself to be put on the cross, God in the flesh does not die until God in the flesh decides to give up his spirit. So whatever physical conditions plagued his body, he didn't die until he chose to die. But I want us to notice here, as we observed in our 9 o'clock, the purpose of his coming was his death. When he comes to that point where he gives up his spirit, he's accomplished that purpose. And he can say, it is finished. Now, I mentioned earlier the argument that some have made from Psalm 22 that have said, well, he wasn't really feeling any sense of being forsaken. He's just quoting and he's trying to call people's mind to that psalm. There's been some that have argued that some of the last wording in the psalm reflects this idea of it is finished. That's kind of a very loose paraphrase. I don't really accept that argument because I don't think it's close enough to the wording in the psalm. But what I do think this demonstrates is Christ, unlike we tend to be, we tend to see death as the conclusion of something. In a way, there's been a loss, or we see it as something in which there's been a defeat. You know, even the terminology that we use, if we were to go into battle and someone died in battle, we would feel as if they'd been defeated. I want us to understand that while, yes, in those terms, a defeat in battle might be one thing, if the purpose of Jesus coming was to offer his life as a sacrifice for sin, then completing that purpose is not a defeat. Completing that purpose is triumph. And he recognized that in that completion of his purpose, he knew where triumph was to be found. And I hope in our life, we don't see triumph or we don't see success as simply accomplished in what takes place here, how much we can pile up, or how popular we can be, or how beautiful we can be, or whatever the world values. I hope that we recognize the triumph in our life is not found in those things. Triumph in our life is going to be found by the proper relationship with God and Christ, by abiding in Christ and in his words, so that it may be that we live our life in such a way that when the end comes, as we said a moment ago, we could say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, or so that when it comes to the end of our life, we feel as if it is a race that's been won, not a defeat that has overcome us. The only way that we can do that is if we can have the attitude that Christ would have, that looked beyond simply the things of this life. You know, the Jewish leaders probably thought, that's it. We've we've put this guy away, we've solved this problem. They didn't realize what had happened, did they? They didn't realize that a sacrifice had been offered that allows the forgiveness of sins for all of mankind. And as we think about these things, you know, the cross and all of the events of the cross are moving. And I'm glad, and it's important that each week we remember this event. But I hope that we don't just remember the pain and the anguish and allow ourselves to be overwhelmed by that and not recognize the great victory that it accomplished. Not recognize what it offered to you and I. Because it gives to all who are willing to accept it the way in which, though we've been separated from God because of sin, we can come back into a relationship with Him in which we don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear the things of life. We can be confident that we stand in fellowship and in harmony with God. If you're here this morning and you can't have that kind of attitude, you fear death. You recognize that your life is not what it ought to be. I'm not urging you to stop feeling that way. I'm offering to you the way in which you can be delivered from that. If you would put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, sin no longer needs to separate you from God. It no longer needs to be something that you fear because of the consequences. As you put your faith in Jesus, confessing that faith before men, you commit yourself to repent of sin. And any time that you identify it in your life, you put it out of your life as soon as possible. And then you're buried with Christ in the waters of baptism. In the same way that Jesus was put into that tomb and yet was resurrected, you too can be resurrected spiritually, washed from your sins, and you can have that hope of eternal life with God in the age to come. One day He's going to return. One day the dead will be resurrected and we'll stand before Him in judgment, and you can have that hope of eternal life with Him in the age to come. Would you not accept that offer of salvation? Won't you come while we stand and sing?